Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the mercies that we have received in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus. We plead his blood and his righteousness as we come before you. As we open your word, our desire is to hear from you. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. But we confess that we are in desperate need of your Spirit's work, both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. Lord, will you give me power from your Spirit to proclaim accurately and truthfully and forcefully all that your Spirit has written to your people through your word? And will you give us all ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe what is declared in our hearing? We ask this in the name of Christ and for the good of your people. Amen. To take your seat, let's turn to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. I'm going to read here in a moment verses 1 through 11, but our focus today will be on just those first three verses. In our text today, Paul comes back to reemphasize a point that he began all the way back in chapter 1, in verses 27 through 30. And Paul begins this point, and then he branches off to make a primary point first of standing firm together and looking out for your, not for your own interests, but for the interests of others. But he comes back now to warn them, to pick up again this warning about false teachers and about these opponents that he references in verse 28. And we're going to notice here in this text, and these just between verses 1 and 2, for example, a sharp change in Paul's tone. It's a stark contrast. In fact, some commentators have even theorized that this is a different letter entirely here beginning in chapter 3, and there's kind of multiple letters smashed together because it seems such an abrupt change in tone. That's not the case. It's one united letter. But almost simultaneously, Paul speaks in soothing and affectionate words to his brothers and sisters at Philippi, and in the very next breath, his tone changes to a very sharp and very intense warning. I'm going to divide this into three headings, just very simply: a warning repeated, a warning specified or defined, and a warning vindicated. Again, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, but pay particular attention to verses 1 through 3, and you'll notice the sharp change in Paul's tone. Hear the word of God. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Now, we might be taken aback a little bit by Paul's sharp language, by his stern warning here. It might even arrest our attention a little bit. But the Word of God, we need to remember, the Word of God comes to us in many forms. Sometimes the Lord does speak soothing and comfortable words to us. Other times His Word comes with all the subtlety of a sledgehammer. And it's not inconsistent to say that Paul speaks in a very loving tone in verse 1 and that somehow it's an unloving thing to do to issue this sharp warning in verse 2. Because God is a good Heavenly Father, our God speaks to us in more than one voice as appropriate. Now, in our confession of faith, we see in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is entitled, Of Saving Faith. And I want you to hear how this is expressed, because this is important. Not only what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is primary, but also what we believe about His Word is an indicator of whether our faith is genuine or not, and how we respond to that, to the different tones of the Word of God. So listen to this. This is in paragraph 2 of chapter 14. By this saving faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein, in the Word, above all other writings and all other things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and is so enabled to cast his soul upon the truth consequently believed. Now listen to this. And also, this is saving faith, also that saving faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate or direct relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So you see, we are to respond. Our genuine faith, the work of the Spirit in us, causes us to respond differently to different aspects of God's Word. Sometimes it comes with precious and very great promises, and we respond with a comfort and an adoration of that. Other times it comes to us with a sharp warning. And how do we respond? We respond with tremblings and recognizing this is true and we must believe it and respond to it. So with that in mind, we'll dive in here. The first thing we see is Paul repeats a warning repeated. Paul says in verse 3, or verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. And it's safe to you. Paul begins this warning with an affectionate call to rejoice in the Lord. And the Paul has been exhorting and even gently rebuking the Philippians. They had this was one of those churches that Paul had an extraordinarily warm and affectionate relationship with them. But like every church in the New Testament, not one of them was pure. Not one of them was perfect. All of them had their deficiencies and their weaknesses, and Paul's addressing some of those weaknesses with his dear brothers and sisters, his partners in the gospel, his fellow partakers of grace. And he's been exhorting them, and even gently rebuking them to stand firm together, not to think about their own interests, but to think about the interests of others. And this call to joy, this call to rejoicing is a constant theme. Paul's already hit this note several times. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then down in verse 18 of the same chapter. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul said, even when men preach Christ, and they're doing it out of a sense of rivalry to me, but Christ is preached, I rejoice in that. Then in verse 25, same chapter, convinced of this, convinced that he is going to be let out of prison soon. He said, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Couple more places in chapter 2. Just for reminding you where we've been in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In verses 17 and 18, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You see, this has been a constant theme already. We're only two chapters in, and Paul has sounded this note over and over and over again. So even now, as he comes to this warning, he begins with a recalling of that, a reminder. Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So even on the heels of some very sober teaching about the humiliation of Christ and his exaltation and our seeking after his pattern, Paul calls us to live a life worthy of the gospel citizenship. And that call, let's be honest, sometimes that call to gospel citizenship is going to need some correction along the way, doesn't it? We're going to need to be redirected, aren't we? We're going to need to be corrected and exhorted and taught and instructed and even rebuked at times. But even then, Paul reminds them of the joy in the Lord that he shares with them. Paul's coming to them like a good older brother, an uncle in the faith, who comes alongside and says, look, you've got some things you've got to get in order, but remember how much I love you, and remember the joy we share together in the Lord. And he repeats his admonition that the Philippians stand firm together against their opponents. Now, this is important to take note of because of that shift in tone that happens here. And because his tone shifts, it's necessary for us to see that Paul is not scolding here. But he is wanting to get their attention because it is very serious. Now, he renews this warning that he had already begun. He says, for me to write the same things to you is no trouble. What are these same things about which Paul is writing? Well, there's two different ways we can think about this, and I think it's a both and. Part of it is something he's already written in the letter, so he can say it's the same things we've already talked about. You know, when you have some of your, you have a conversation with one of your children, you know, we've talked about this before, right? And Paul's doing it. We've talked about this before. In chapter 1, for example, he says, only let your manner, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and listen to this, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So Paul says, remember, I've already brought up the opponents. Now, he didn't really define the opponents back then. We're going to see him define them both now and then later in chapter 3. There's another group that comes up. But he says, to remind you of these same things is not a bother to me. But I think it's also the case that when Paul was there in Philippi, preaching and teaching face to face with them, he had already had these same conversations. This particular group, and we're going to see the Judaizers here, those who were teaching circumcision was a necessity of being a true Christian, of being really fully pleasing to God. And Paul said, these are the opponents that need to be resisted, but you need to stand firm together. This is a corporate resistance, not only an individual one. But now he gives a reason why he's repeating the warning. And Paul says, it's no trouble to me. It's no trouble to me to repeat myself. Now, why not? He says, it's no irksome thing. It's no bothersome thing. It's not an irritation to me whatsoever to repeat something that is so vitally important. And the reason it doesn't bother me is because this is for your safety. This is for your security. The idea is this. Hearing and heeding this warning is safe for you. Or more pointedly, it's a safeguard for you. Literally, it's a secure place for you. So for me to repeat this doesn't bother me at all because I know this leads to your safety. Now, before we get to the specific nature of the warning in verse 2, let's understand a significant lesson from what Paul is saying here. When he says, it's no bothersome thing for me to warn you again about this, for me to speak of these same things, helps us to understand that repeating important warnings to someone else shouldn't trouble us. Repeating a warning to someone and having to say it again and maybe again and maybe again shouldn't be a bothersome thing to us. Do we think this way? I mean, as a pastor, do I think this way? As deacons, do you men think this way? As church members with one another, do we think this way? Do we have to warn someone because they're straying? They're erring. They're in danger. We have to warn them. We have to warn them again. As parents, we're instructing our children. And not if, but when they rebel against the authority of God and our own authority, we have to warn them. We have to warn them about the consequences. We have to warn them about their actions and their path. We get irritated because we're having to speak again on the same issue. Paul says, it doesn't bother me because I know this is safe for you. This is good for you. So it shouldn't bother me to provide for your safety. Even with brothers and sisters, with friends with one another, we're having to issue that same repeated warning to someone. Does that irritate us? It shouldn't. If we know this is for our brother or sister's good. But the other side of this coin, receiving repeated and important warnings is good for us. Because it might be, well, I'm not as irritated giving the warnings. But receiving one over and over again, now you're getting under my skin. You see, do you think this way? Do we think this way? Do we assume that if someone is repeatedly warning us about something, that that's a sign of lovelessness? It wasn't for Paul. Paul says, it's because I love you that I'm warning you of this. It's because your safety depends upon heeding this warning. So someone loves us enough to warn us again and again and again. So children, don't assume that if your mother warns you repeatedly that she is against you. Or if your father's tone is sharp with you, if that is a sign he doesn't love you. The opposite is true, more than likely. Listen to William Hendrickson. He said, it's been said that his language undergoes a sudden change here, that unexpectedly it turns from tenderly loving address to sharp rebuke and denunciation. He goes on to say, to be sure, there is here something bordering on fiery vehemence. But an incisive caution against a dangerous foe is not necessarily a sign of lovelessness. On the contrary, the warmer a father's affection for his son, the deeper will be his distress when that son's life is being persistently threatened by shrewd enemies. And the more earnest will be his warnings. So it is also in the present instance. Well, Paul writes here, he's looking ahead at verse 2, is in complete harmony with the tender appellation in verse 1, where he addresses the members of the Philippian church as my brothers and sisters. You see, sometimes in our flesh, we want to think there's a contrast between, we think love and loving kindness is always really gentle and soft and really uplifting. Sometimes it's a sharp tone. Sometimes it's a solid rebuke is the most loving thing that we can receive. And God speaks to us this way, doesn't he? Sometimes his word comes, again, with all the subtlety of a sledgehammer. And let's be honest, sometimes that's what I need. I need the 2x6 right here, because I haven't listened to that still small voice. I need something much more urgent, right? And you do too. So let's look at the warning now. A warning specified, or a warning defined. He gets much more specific now in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. There's a threefold repetition here. The ESV translates it, look out. We could also say, beware. Now, when you hear a word repeated 3 times, why do you think the Spirit of God has done this? It's for emphasis, isn't it? I mean, I think about Isaiah chapter 6. For Isaiah stands before the throne of God and he cries out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That threefold repetition is to show us the majesty and the glory and the dominion of God himself. Here, Paul says, beware, beware, beware. He wants to get our attention Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, the term dogs is not to be equated with what we think of usually when we hear the term dog. We think of man's best friend. We think of something cute and cuddly and something that curls up in your lap or licks your face. And that's not how they thought of dogs. Dogs were more like coyotes or hyenas. They would think of dogs like we would think of buzzards or something like that. Filthy, nasty animals, like a buzzard with four legs and fur. That's how they would have viewed a dog. So this was hard, hard language. And incidentally, this was the very same language that Jews used to describe Gentiles. They called them dogs because they were unclean. They were filthy. Dogs is not a politically correct term. They were viewed as mean and mangy and opportunistic and ravenous, quarreling, untamed. So what we need to see here is that Paul's not, when he talks about those who are dogs, who are evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, he's not talking merely about Jews in general. He's talking about a very specific group. He's talking about the Judaizers, those who claim the name of Christ, but insist that in order to be truly a Christian, in order to be truly right with God, you have to have the grace of Christ plus circumcision and the Mosaic Law. That's the Judaizers. You can read Paul's letter to the Galatian church and get a fuller sense of what Paul thought about the Judaizers. These are those whose confidence rested in their works. And he describes them as not only dogs, but as evil workers, because that's what they were. They were coming into the church. Paul had likely heard from his report of Epaphroditus that these men were coming in and they were teaching those who had believed the gospel of free grace that now they have to be circumcised in order to be really right with God. Because Christ alone wasn't sufficient. Now, you may be thinking, well, I've never met a Judaizer. I've never met someone who literally says you have to be circumcised in order to be right with Christ. In order to be reconciled to God, you have to have Christ plus the circumcision or plus the Mosaic Law. But we need to understand that there are religions around the world. History of redemption has put forth all kinds of false religions telling us that we have to work our way to God. That we have to climb the holy mountain ourselves. The serpent of old has always sought to convince men and women to rely upon their own activity, their own doings, or their own not doings, in order to be right with God. Islam, for example, along with plenty of other religions, teaches a works-based righteousness. So you hope in Islam to be pleasing to Allah by following his prophet Muhammad, which of course is a false prophet. But what is more probably closely related to the dogs, the evil workers that Paul describes here, are ones like Mormons, Roman Catholics, those who teach Christ's name, but then say his work alone isn't enough. It's his work plus something else. See, that's the real issue. That's what's gotten Paul's blood boiling. That's what turns his gentle greeting to a sharp tone. Listen to this. This is from the Council of Trent. This is still official Roman Catholic dogma. This is from Session 6 on the Council of Trent. In Canon number 9, this is from the mid-16th century, but this is in response to Luther and the other reformers. In Session 6, Canon number 9, they're responding to the Reformed notion of sola fide, by faith alone one is reconciled to God. And the Catholic dogma, the Catholic response says this: if anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. You know what anathema means, don't you? It means damned. It means condemned to hell. So anyone who believes that by faith alone a sinner is made right with God, is justified and declared righteous. Let him be anathema. He goes on to say in canon number 24, if anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God by good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of its increase, let him be anathema. See, the gospel declares that we not only have our sins pardoned, but we also have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And Rome says, that's not enough unless you take that righteousness of Christ, that infinite, holy, perfect righteousness of Christ that's imputed to you, and you've got to add to that. You've got to grow it in order for you to be justified. Well, in canon number 30, dealing with the doctrine of sola gratia, or by grace alone that we are saved, Rome responds, if anyone says that the guilt is remitted to every penitent sinner after the grace of justification has been received, and that the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out that there remains no debt of temporal punishment to be discharged, either in this world or in the next, in purgatory, before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. In other words, anyone who believes that by grace you have all your sins blotted out, if anybody believes that there's nothing left to be burned off in the world to come, let him be anathema. Saints, how could we have just sung, "It is well with my soul," in full confidence? That's the loudest I've heard this room in a while. A wonderful sound. How can we sing that with any kind of confidence if there remains sin unaccounted for? That's why Paul gets upset about this. This is why Paul says, watch out, watch out, watch out. There are many other strands and variations of legalism that exist and that are alive and well. It's not just these formalized ones in Mormonism or Roman Catholicism. But Paul is justifiably angry. He is justifiably sharp in his tone about any who would say grace plus something else. Faith in Christ and his work and something else. Just beware of that. Watch out for it. Some of us have come from some of legalistic strands of evangelicalism that sort of imply this, that mix up the doctrine of justification with the doctrine of sanctification, that you are, yes, you're right before God, but you're not really pleasing to him unless you've done this and this and this, or unless you abstain from doing this and this and this. That's how you'll know you're really pleasing to God. No, our standing before God is rooted in our justification. And that's what got the hairs on the back of Paul's neck standing up. Just watch out for those who would tell you something else. Paul doesn't merely give the warning. He tenderly reminds the Philippians what they already know. He comes back. He gives that sharp tone, but then he comes back and says, brothers, you know this. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. He points them back to the true substance and the true surety of their faith. Look now in verse 3. This is his warning is now vindicated. His warning is justified. He proves it's a valid warning. He proves that his warning is based firmly on who the Philippians already are if they are in Christ. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit of God, or who worship by the Spirit of God, and who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. When he says for, there in verse 3, for, or because, or since this is so, notice what Paul says, we are the circumcision. Don't miss the little pronoun here. This is profound. We are the circumcision. Now think about who's writing this and to whom is he writing. Paul's about to go on. We're going to see this in verse 4 and following. Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the most Jewish guy you guys know. And he's writing to Romans, pagans, of a different culture, different ethnicity, different background. And he says, we together are the true circumcision. We are. It's a striking identification that Paul makes with the Philippian church. Paul identifies with Gentiles in Philippi as the true circumcision rather than his kinsmen according to the flesh. He chooses those who are not like him as saying they are more like me than the ones who outwardly are like me. The ones who have the same physical marks that I have, who have the same DNA that I have, are not like me in the same sense that my brothers and sisters in Philippi are like me because we believe the same gospel. By saying we, Paul includes himself, this preeminent Jew, alongside Roman pagan Gentiles who have been cleansed, who've been pardoned, who've been forgiven, who've been grafted into Christ, just as Paul has been. Now, this, of course, is consistent with all the New Testament. I'm going to read several passages consecutively for you. I would suggest not turning there, just listening to it, and you write down the references, or you can ask me later. I'll send my notes to anybody who wants them. Listen to this. This is our Lord's words in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, verse 14. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know my Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. That's why Paul can say, we. Then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And then a few verses later in Galatians 3, verse 26, he says, for in Christ Jesus you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Is it male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, or free? That's no longer the defining feature. He doesn't say all those distinctions are obliterated, but that's not what defines us. It's those who are in Christ and those who are not. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The church at Galatia was dealing with this same issue with the Judaizers, those who were coming in claiming this was the true gospel. And Paul says, let them be accursed. He uses the same, he uses even more sharp language in Galatians, to the letter of the Galatians. In Philippians, he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I mean, he's almost taunting them and mocking them. Because what they've done is just this outward ordinance. They've cut off the foreskin of their flesh, and it's accomplished nothing. All they've done is self-mutilation. It has no spiritual value at all because they've denied the Christ. And in the church at Galatia, he says, I wish that they would just go ahead and emasculate themselves. Very strong language. See, the covenant sign of circumcision, there's a reason that it was the foreskin that was cut. It was a blood oath, meaning you and your lineage are cut off from the covenant promises of God if you break covenant with him. And Paul says, those who rely upon circumcision, those who think it's Jesus plus circumcision, they might as well go ahead and emasculate themselves entirely because they are already cut off. They are outside of the promises of God. Why? Because they've rejected the free grace of Christ. Two more. At the Jerusalem Council, Jerusalem Council was formed because, again, the circumcision issue was front and center. And there were those who were teaching that you had to, it was great that you had been born again and been born of the Spirit, but you also needed to take on the mark of circumcision and you needed to keep the law. And this had become quite a controversy. So the elders of the church in Jerusalem, along with elders from various other churches, and the apostles gathered together. And there was much debate, we're told, in Acts 15. But in verse 7, Luke tells us this: after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." But Peter stands up and says, "I was sent to the Gentiles, and you know, in the same way that we were saved, the Lord has saved them. And it was the cleansing work of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit." Last one, here's Peter again. This is in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then a little further down, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter's not speaking here to an ethnic group. He's speaking to Jews and Gentiles alike who are in Christ. He said, "You together are the holy people of God. You are that holy priesthood. This is not about your heritage, your parentage, your ethnicity. This is about, are you in Christ or not in Christ?" Beloved, we must think this way according to the Scriptures and understand the proportion of our concern about this matter ought to mirror the concern that the Word of God has on this matter. Notice how sharp Paul's tone was. Watch out, watch out, watch out. Beware, beware, beware. Any man, any woman, any child, anywhere who is in Christ is our brother or our sister. And we have to oppose any ideology, any philosophy of men, any worldly and vain notion that is not true. We have to reject any idea which seeks to divide those whom God has joined together in the blood of his Son. This ought to get us as upset as it got Paul. And we shouldn't apologize for getting upset about this. This is a serious issue, and it's a serious one in our day that threatens to divide the Church of Jesus Christ. God has joined together men and women of every background in the blood of his Son. And we have to strenuously oppose any ideology that teaches that I'm first a male Christian or a female Christian or a rich Christian or poor Christian or a Christian of a certain ethnicity or a Christian of a certain nationality first. No, I'm in Christ. That's why Paul says we are the circumcision. And there are presently wicked and insidious philosophies of men which are seeking to undermine that unifying work of Christ. And we profane his blood when we embrace those evil and divisive theories. And even in our culture, with its heated rhetoric, heated racial and ethnic rhetoric, even that doesn't measure up to the degree of tension that existed in Paul's day between Jews and Gentiles. We think we know ethnic strife. We don't, compared to what they dealt with. The kind of open hostility. And yet, Paul, this very Jewish man, can hold pagan Philippians in such high regard, calling them brothers and sisters, saying, we are the circumcision. How then can we tolerate those who seek to divide the body of Christ? You know, I should be able to go to any neighborhood in this country and find someone who follows Christ and say, this is my brother. I should be able to go to any village in the world and sit down with someone who is in Christ and say, this is my brother or sister. I may not understand their language. I may not understand their culture. I may not even like their food. But I can say, this is my brother. This is my sister. We are circumcision. We are children of Abraham. I may legitimately not understand the hardships. I may not comprehend the difficulties that another has faced. They're my brother. They're my sister. And we begin there. Now, we also see, Paul gives to us in verse 3, three characteristics of those. We saw that threefold repetition of watch out, watch out, watch out. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. But then on the other side, he gives us three characteristics of the true follower of Christ, the true circumcision. He says, those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Let's take these in turn. What does it mean? He says, those who worship by the Spirit of God. Those who worship humbly from renewed natures. The true child of God doesn't have to be told, you have to worship God. The Spirit of God is working in us. We understand the power of canceled debt. We understand the glory of sin and the bondage of its dominion over us loosed. And we praise the Lord. Renewed hearts, renewed wills, who are eagerly devoted to the things of God. We shouldn't have to be commanded or prodded or pushed to worship. We want to worship in every place, at every time. And we want to seek to worship according to the manner that God has revealed to us in His Word. Not about a style, but there are elements of worship that God has given to us. This is what He says, this is worship. These other things are the inventions of men. The true circumcision, worship by the Spirit of God. Worship as a consequence of that inward work of the Holy Spirit, renewed understandings, renewed will, renewed affections. Paul says also the true circumcision glory in Christ Jesus. The true circumcision rests in the righteousness of Christ alone. As I was saying earlier, this is the plea of those who are the true circumcision. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. The true circumcision is not resting in His own abilities, His own performance, His own merits. He glories and He boasts in the gracious pardon that He's received, not in Himself. He delights to show mercy to others as He has received mercy. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world. That's me and you, isn't it? God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's what Paul means. The glory in Christ means they literally boast in Christ. They brag about what Christ has done. They boast in His all-sufficiency. They boast in the fact that all of my sins have been washed away. They boast in the fact that all of His infinite perfection has been imputed to my account. It's been credited to me. It's a very old children's bedtime prayer. You've heard this. It goes like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Now that dates back as early as the 1700s, perhaps. That's the way children prayed back then. If I should die, I go to sleep, and I should die, I pray that the Lord will take my soul. Do you ever think like this? If you should die, what is your confidence? What is your boast? What is your hope? You close your eyes, and the next thing you see is the judgment seat of God. Where is your hope? And what do you boast in that moment? Are you, well, I had a pretty good week. I did a lot better. And that sin that's been really nagging at me, I really did a lot better this week. Is that your hope? Paul says, but the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That Christ has paid it all. That I have nothing left to pay. Nothing is owed. There is nothing yet remaining of my sin. And lastly, Paul says, we who are the true circumcision put no confidence in the flesh. See, it's just a negative way of saying the same thing. My boast is in the Lord, and therefore there's no confidence in me at all. No confidence in my flesh. This goes hand in hand with the worship by the Spirit and glorying in Christ Jesus. The true child of God knows very well his weaknesses. He knows very well his frailty. He owns them. He gives praise to God that in Christ those are covered. That in Christ his sins are forgiven. And Paul, writing to the Colossian church, makes a very similar warning. He urges them not to place their confidence in the flesh. In fact, he warns them the subtlety of this. Because it will seem like this is wise and good. But it's of no value at all. Listen to what he says in Colossians, the very last paragraph of Colossians 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. See, that's confidence in the flesh. He says, they have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Also, the true circumcision worships by the Spirit of God, glories in Christ, puts no confidence in the flesh. Paul's not arguing against wise things to help us avoid temptation. That's not his argument at all. He's not arguing against wisdom. He's arguing and saying, don't think that you can just buffet your body and solve your sin problem. That's not the way it works. You need the work of the Spirit in you. You need the grace of God. You need to glory in Christ Jesus. And the true circumcision is resting there, not in those things that we can do and control. Brothers and sisters, in your struggle against remaining sin, will you meditate upon what God's Word says is true about you? It says it's true about the nature of this world, the nature of the flesh. More than that, the nature of what God has accomplished in His Son. You who are the true circumcision, if you have repented of your sin and looked to Christ in faith, this is what's true of you. You worship by the Spirit of God. You glory in Christ Jesus, and you put no confidence in your flesh. This is not how you become a child of God. This is the fruit of being a child of God. You see the difference? Brother Kyle reminded a few of us last week, we were talking about this issue of wrestling with sin, and he reminded us, Maria, of the scene in Pilgrim's Progress. I went back and reread it. And you remember this, if you've it's good to go reread Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, then, well, shame on you. You got to read it. A Christian, on his journey to the celestial city, encounters Apollyon, the serpent of old. And Apollyon says to him, you have already been unfaithful in your service to him, and how dost thou think to receive wages of him? And Christian says, Wherein, O Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him? And Apollyon says, thou didst faint at first setting out. When I was almost choked in the gulf of despond, thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou shouldest have stayed until the prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice thing. Thou wast also almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions. And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory and all that thou sayest and doest. What Christian said? He says, all this is true and much more besides. Much more which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in thy country. For there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them. I've been sorry for them, and have obtained pardon of my prince. Christian said, yeah, your accusations are true of me. All of it. And even more. They've all been washed. They've all been cleansed in the blood of Christ. This is boasting in Christ Jesus. This is putting no confidence in the flesh. Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. Christian said, Apollyon, beware what you do. For I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. And the fight ensued. I'll leave that to your own reading. For half a day, Christian did battle with Apollyon. He was wounded. There's no sugarcoating that it was a difficult battle. It's a painful one. But through Christ, he had the victory. Paul wants us, brothers and sisters, to know this. Rejoice in the Lord. To warn one another again and again about these things, to teach each other again and again about these things, that shouldn't bother us. In fact, to hear them again and again shouldn't bother us. I hope it's true that you hear me and go, he's preaching the same thing over and over again. I hope that's true. It's not my aim or my goal to be novel or inventive or original in any way. Tell me the old story. We ought to watch out for those who would seek to divert us, who would seek to say, no, it's the gospel of free grace. That's good and that's fine, but you also have to do this in order to be right with God. Or you have to not do that in order to be right with God. Watch out for that. Beware of it. It's subtle. Not as usually as quite as obvious as Apollyon standing before you. Remember who you are. You're in Christ. You are the true circumcision. We look around us. We've come from all different places, different backgrounds, different stories. We are the true circumcision. You're in Christ. You belong to his body. By his work, not yours, not mine. Not even all of ours together, but by his alone. May we glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us in so many different ways. You know our frames. You remember that we are but dust. You know that we are often stubborn and stiff-necked, that we are dull of hearing at times, and we need your word to come sharp and strong upon us. And you also know we need the reminder of your tenderness and your gentleness, of the grace that you have poured out upon us in the person and the work of your Son. Grant by your Spirit's power that we would indeed worship you by by Him alone, through the mediation of Christ alone. That we would glory in the work of Your Son. That we would seek to magnify His name. That we would seek to make Him known. That we would seek to see Him glorified in other sheep who are not yet of this fold coming in and being reconciled to Christ. That You would root out in us what surely is true of each one of us, that there is a confidence in the flesh remaining. Lord, for our good, will You root that out? Will You cause us to turn away from the sin of our own righteousness and cast all of our hope fully and completely on the wonderful, merciful Savior? Amen.